All right, the passage we'll be looking at in this hour is found in Acts 17. Acts 17, this is where Paul preaches among the intellectual elite of Athens. This is one of the classic examples of New Testament gospel preaching. Here we see the evangelistic strategy of the apostles in action. It's an especially helpful example of how to confront false religion and philosophy and elitism in an evangelistic setting, in a hostile culture, and it takes place in a highbrow academic environment. One of the best known portions of Scripture, at least one of the best known portions of the book of Acts, but it's also one of the most abused sections of Scripture because it's a favorite of people today who are enthralled with the idea of contextualization and who think that in order to reach any culture or any segment of our culture, you have to adapt the message, not merely translate and illustrate the truth in language that your audience understands, but what they want to do is adapt the message itself to suit the audience. And that often goes by the name of contextualization. Obviously, if you take the word of God to a culture like, let's say, Eskimos, where they have no clue what sheep are, you need to find a way to explain all of the pastoral references in terms that an Eskimo can understand. Something like Psalm 100, verse 3, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture," is obviously harder for an Eskimo to understand than it would be for a New Zealander. But in one instance, a group of Bible translators making a Bible for a unique Eskimo language decided that Eskimos don't understand what sheep are, so let's translate the word sheep, wherever we find it in Scripture, as sea lions. I can't imagine what that does to the 23rd Psalm. And I can't imagine why it wouldn't just be a lot easier to teach Eskimos what sheep are. I don't live among elephants either, but I know what they are. But there you have it. That's contextualization. Now, obviously, there is a legitimate sense in which it is absolutely essential to translate the gospel into the language of the country or the people group you want to reach. The Apostle Paul himself said, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are without law, as without law. But," he added, "not being without law towards God. To the weak," he says, "I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 and 21. And there Paul is talking not merely about speaking the language. He obviously recognizes the necessity of that as well. But here he's talking about observing the formal customs of differing cultures in order to keep himself from becoming a bigger stumbling block than the gospel already is. You understand this principle. You wouldn't find it very easy to evangelize Hasidic Jews if your strategy was to invite them to your home and serve a ham casserole. There's an obvious sense in which it's right and it's good and it's necessary to avoid the cultural taboos of whatever people group you're trying to minister to. But in some circles today, contextualization, this idea of adapting to reach the people group I want to reach, has become a kind of code word and an excuse for styles of ministry where the aim is to be as cool or as stylish as possible. And some people think in order to contextualize the message properly, you actually have to adopt the worldview and the values of whatever the people are you're trying to reach. That isn't what Paul did, and I want to show you that this morning. But this idea of contextualization by adjusting Christianity as much as possible so that the message fits the beliefs and traditions that already exist in the culture, this was probably the 20th century's most significant contribution to ministry and missionary strategy. And it's not a good one, because the effect has been to make the church indistinguishable from the world, indistinct in its message, and frankly, ineffectual as an evangelistic force going into unbelieving cultures. And so the last decade or so, you have this passion for contextualizing everything that has shown no restraint whatsoever. There are pastors who literally use the excuse of contextualizing in order to work profanity bad language into their sermons. And they justify it by just translating the message into the language of the culture I'm trying to reach. And that's why you read so many newspaper articles nowadays about churches that meet in bars and men's ministries that feature poker games and churches where the main place for corporate gathering is more like a pool lounge than it is like a church. In fact, Bernie Lushman gave me this printout this morning. You've got it here in Springfield. This is an ad for a church that's going to open downtown Springfield at the Stella Blue Bar. The name of the church is Bar Church Springfield. And they say you can't come unless you're of age because they're going to serve alcohol. So church in a bar. And one of the things they say is this won't be just your routine church service with some guy speaking Christianese and playing Christian songs that sound like they're from 1985. He says this is about a fresh and new and novel approach to church. The problem is it isn't really that fresh and new and novel. It's been done. And it's been done for the past 20 years or so. And often you will hear people trying to justify a style-driven strategy like that by singling out this famous passage in Acts 17 about how Paul ministered among the elite philosophers of Athens. You know, they'll say, well, look, he blended into the culture. He contextualized his message by speaking in the language and the style of his hearers. He observed their religion and he listened to their beliefs and he learned from them before he tried to teach them. And he didn't step on their toes by refuting what they believed. Instead, he took the idea of their unknown God and he embraced that and he used that as the starting point for his message about Christ. And right there you have all the elements of modern and postmodern ministry philosophy, culture, contextualization, conversation, charitableness. These are the things you have to do to reach a society. Now, I think you're going to see as we look at this passage more carefully that actually Paul used none of those strategies, at least not in the way they have been defined and repackaged by most of today's postmodern and emergent and missional church leaders. But in reality, Paul here is bold and plain spoken. He is countercultural. He's confrontive. He's confident. And by Athenian standards, much less by today's standards, he was closed-minded. He offended a significant number of Athens' intellectual elite, and he walked away from this encounter without winning the admiration of society at large, but with just a small group of converts who followed him. And that is the biblical approach to ministry. You don't measure the success or failure by how pleased the crowd is at the end of the meeting. Our first concern is the clarity and the power with which the message is delivered. And the right question is not to ask how many people received the message warmly. It's nice if they do, but that's not usually the majority response when you're giving the gospel to a hostile culture. The right question to ask is whether the signs of conviction are seen in those who heard. And sometimes a forceful negative reaction is the result of the gospel's convicting aspects. You see that here. And we need to remember that. We're tempted to think that when people reject the gospel, it's because we've done a poor job of presenting it. And sometimes that's true. It's all too often it's true. But it's not necessarily true. And the proper focus for us is not to try to aim for a positive reaction where people tell us how well we did, but to be as clear and as accurate as possible. Not to be a stumbling block that keeps people from hearing the gospel, but remember that the gospel itself is a stumbling block for unbelievers. So people will stumble and they will get angry when they are presented with the gospel clearly. And we have no right to try to reshape the message so that it's not a stumbling block anymore. You can't proclaim the gospel faithfully if your goal is for no one ever to be upset or offended by it. And in fact, we could learn a lot from what Jesus did in John 6. Remember, that chapter begins, verse 2, with a great multitude who followed him. And John says they followed him because they liked his signs and miracles he did. And of course, he fed the 5,000 and all of that. But by the end of the chapter, all of them are gone. And Jesus says to the disciples, you want to go too? He was more concerned with preaching the message clearly and completely than he was with what people thought about him. He wasn't trying to seem likable. He wasn't trying to win admiration. He was trying to win disciples. And it's different. And that's exactly what Paul does here in Acts 17. His strategy here is about as far as possible from the current popular approach that drives so much of contemporary evangelicalism and our outreach efforts. And so let's just start with a simple list of strategic terms. I mentioned these earlier, but these are the tools that are thought to be essential for missional outreach, contextualized outreach in the church today. Culture, you have to know the culture, they say. Contextualization, you have to adapt the message to the culture. Conversation, you have to listen and learn as much as you teach and preach. Don't be too dogmatic. And then charitableness, above all things, you have to be affable and friendly and make people like you. And if they don't like you, it means you failed. So those are the ideas: culture, contextualization, conversation, and charitableness. And I want to use those four words as sort of an outline to work through a survey of Paul's sermon here. And if you didn't get all four, don't worry. I'll repeat them as we move from point to point. But first, let's talk about how he approached the culture. Number one, culture. Now, here's the scenario in Acts 17. Paul has been cut off from his missionary team. He ran into trouble in the northern regions of Greece, in Thessalonica, and he went to Berea, and people came and stirred up crowds and tried to make trouble for Paul. And so they spirited him away to Athens for his own safety. And Paul is there alone. He has about a 2-week wait before the rest of his missionary team can join him there. And he spends that time alone in Athens, investigating the city and its culture. And he simultaneously launches his public ministry in Athens, both at the synagogue there and also in the public square. Verses 16 through 18. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, what's crucial to notice here, first of all, is Paul's relationship to the culture. He doesn't try to assimilate. He doesn't embrace the culture and look for ways to shape the gospel to suit the culture. He is repulsed by the culture. Look at verse 16 again. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And the English doesn't really do full justice to the meaning of the expression. The Greek word for provoked there is paroxuno, which is a very intense word, meaning he was exasperated, he was agitated. It's the word from which we get the English word paroxysm. He went into this paroxysm of indignation and outrage over all the idols in the city. And Paul, of course, was well educated. And Paul was fully aware. This wasn't new to him. He knew the culture and the history and the details of Greek mythology. He knew about the religion of Athens. He knew all about this. He had even memorized portions from Greek poets and writers. We're about to see that. So he's not new to all of this, but this was his first time to be in Athens in person and to see all the temples and the omnipresent idolatry and to see all of that with his own eyes. Wherever he looked, he saw the signs of it: sophisticated, intellectual, completely unspiritual religion that was utterly without any reference to the true God. That was the defining mark of that culture. And it grieved Paul deeply. And so he immediately began confronting the idolatry by proclaiming Christ. Notice when Luke says in verse 17 that he reasoned with the people in these public places, Luke is not suggesting that Paul had cream tea and quiet conversation with them. What he means is he stood somewhere in the marketplace where people couldn't miss him, and he began to preach and proclaim like a herald. And then he interacted with whatever hecklers and critics and honest inquirers would come by. He was doing open-air ministry. Luke uses the Greek word dialegomai, from which our English word dialogue is derived. But the Greek expression is a very strong one. And it conveys the idea of a debate. It's a verbal disputation. It can also speak of a sermon or a philosophical and polemical argument. The truth is, Paul did all of that. He took on all comers. And in fact, in the King James Version, it says he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons, and in the market, he disputed daily with those who ever met him. Which is not to say he stood there looking for a fight. He wasn't being belligerent. He wasn't being pugnacious. But he simply proclaimed the truth about Christ, and then he responded to whatever questions or arguments or objections people raised. In other words, he confronted their false beliefs. He didn't try to accommodate them. Paul is deliberately and intentionally countercultural here. He doesn't say, oh, you know what, these people believe the idea of bodily resurrection is foolish, so I better low-key that part of the message. He did exactly the opposite. He studies the culture with an eye to confronting the people with the very truths they were most prone to reject. And he wasn't winning admiration from the cultural elite either for his sensitivity and intellectual prowess. Notice verse 18. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And as we're going to see, they were not impressed. They call him literally a seed picker, and they more or less make sport of him. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics were two very influential competing brands of Greek philosophy. You should know a bit about this. The Stoics were secular determinists who believed that the height of human enlightenment was achieved just by complete indifference to any idea of pleasure or pain. And when I say they were determinists, I mean they believed that everything is predestined unchangeably by random chance. And therefore, they said nothing really matters in the ultimate sense. They were fatalistic. You can think of them as secular hyper-Calvinists with a dose of Greek mythology that defined whatever theistic elements there may have been in their religion. Their goal was self-mastery by overcoming the emotions, and they lived these austere, simple lives, enjoying as few pleasures as they could. They wanted to overcome all emotion. The Stoic sect was an old one. It had been founded by Zeno around 300 BC. So this system was 3.5 centuries old already, and a mainstay of Greek philosophy when Paul encounters these guys. That's the Stoics. The Epicureans were at the opposite end of the philosophical spectrum. They believed that the chief end of man was to enjoy pleasure and to avoid pain. I think I would have been an Epicurean if those are the only two choices. They indulged in all the finest things and the richest pleasures this life had to offer. That was their goal, get as much pleasure as you can. Epicureanism was likewise 350 years old. And one of its central ideas is that God is not to be feared. They didn't believe in life after death. And so their goal was earthly happiness. It's practically the polar opposite of Stoicism. The Stoics and the Epicureans were poles apart on the philosophical spectrum, and obviously they were adversarial in most of their beliefs. And there's no doubt that some of the most interesting debates between competing Greek philosophies pitted the Stoics against the Epicureans and vice versa. But they also shared some of their most fundamental beliefs that they held in common. And those common beliefs were actually the defining elements of Greek thought and culture. Both of these philosophies were materialistic and man-centered. And therefore, they were united in their resistance to all biblical truth. Now, there was a major third strain of Greek philosophy that's not named here by Luke. There was another group called the Cynics. And although cynicism isn't specifically named by Luke, it is almost certain that Cynics were in this audience. You could tell that from the response Paul received. The Cynics believed that virtue is defined by nature, that true happiness is achieved by freeing yourself from unnatural values like wealth and fame and power, and living in harmony with nature was the goal. They were the original hippies. They were known for their neglect of things like personal hygiene and accountability and family responsibilities and whatever. Irritating people, the cynics. And cynicism was actually the oldest of these three philosophical groups. It was an ancient system, 450 years old by the time Paul stood here in the Areopagus. And cynicism was still a robust system in Athens. And cynics had a peculiar knack, as you might expect, for irritating all the other philosophers. Remember, Paul was grieved by Athenian culture. It'd be foolish to suggest that the Apostle Paul embraced any of the defining spiritual elements of a culture like that. His message was counterculture, and it was disturbing to the ears of the Stoics, the Epicureans, and the cynics alike. All of them got angry with him. But some of these high-powered philosophers, the sort of leading minds of Athens, heard him disputing in the marketplace, and they thought, hey, this guy would be interesting to have a discussion with the elite philosophers of Athens. And they could surely tell that Paul was an educated man. He wasn't a crackpot. And yet his ideas seemed so bizarre to their way of thinking that they couldn't find a way to categorize him in any of their systems. He was clearly neither Stoic nor Epicurean nor cynic. And in fact, he stood in opposition to all of them. And that was obvious because of what he preached, Jesus and the resurrection. And their attitude towards him is obvious in what they said. Some said, what does this babbler want to say? And they used a word, as I said, that means seed picker. What does a seed picker have to say? They're comparing him to a chicken, you know, picking up a seed here and there, as if to say, okay, he has a cogent thought now and then, but it's so mixed with these strange notions about the resurrection that we wonder where he picked up the knowledge he does have. Like a seed-picking bird, pecking and swallowing here and there, but not really very sophisticated. He was out of step with every major system of human wisdom that they knew at the time. He was countercultural. And that's what they meant by a proclaimer of foreign gods. Here was a prophet of some new and unconventional countercultural religion. He's not blending into the culture. He's totally set apart from it. And he's articulate enough to catch these philosophers' attention, but because at least he's a novelty. And that, according to verse 21, was something they loved. For all the Athenians, look at verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. It's very much like our culture. Athens was the place to surf the ancient web and see what's new. And Paul was like the latest viral YouTube video. And so, verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now, that finally gets us into the actual text we want to survey. We want to look at Paul's sermon. He's brought here to the Areopagus, Mars Hill in the King James Version. It's named for the place where these philosophers had begun meeting centuries before this. And it probably was, by Paul's time, a big building down near the marketplace, but still called the Areopagus. It was named after the hill up on the hill. And here was Paul surrounded by the most high-powered minds of the most intellectual city in the world. And he has an opportunity to speak freely to them. And this is what he said, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found even an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, here is where many people today would say Paul adapted to and embraced their culture rather than being confrontive or antagonistic to the culture, because he begins here with a reference to their beliefs and especially their religious culture, and he makes that the point of contact. But now, remember, you have to read this in light of its context. And verse 16 says very clearly that this was the main aspect of Athenian culture that most grieved Paul. In other words, he homes in on the one point of culture that most disturbed him, and he begins there because that's what he wanted to challenge. This was the main lie he wanted to answer with the truth, and so he makes a beeline for it. "You are very religious," he says. "I can see it everywhere." Now, the truth is, they weren't religious at all. They had all the trappings of religion, with temples and idols everywhere, but at that time in Greek history, all of those ancient religions had become nothing but superstition run amok, and all of that had long ago, for the Athenians, morphed into a simple love of human wisdom, and that's what they worshipped, wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Philosophy was the god they served, and the only god they served. The Epicureans didn't even believe in an afterlife. And the Stoics were materialists whose god was an amorphous and utterly impersonal notion of nature. The Cynics had deified nature. In other words, all the major strains of Greek philosophy were fundamentally materialistic. They had fashioned a kind of quasi-spirituality that in fact was not spiritual at all. None of them believed in a personal god. None of them had any higher vision than human wisdom. Their ethics were naturalistic and materialistic, and their values were as well. They were practical atheists. And in many ways, Athens of that time was an exact mirror of our society today. It's really striking how worldly wisdom of that day was not vastly different from what supposedly enlightened people believe today. But they weren't religious at all. And Paul is clearly using a kind of sanctified sarcasm when he starts out by observing how religious they are. Because there were priests and idols everywhere, like our culture. They had all the trappings of religion. And these things were omnipresent. There were temples on every corner. There were idols and priests and priestesses and lots of superstitions and lots of deeply ingrained traditions. But these were all entirely devoid of any kind of real truth or true faith. People didn't believe in it. That stuff just saturated all of society, and it had the very same significance as all the cathedrals in Europe today or all the church buildings you see as you drive through Springfield. But in the tradition of Greek polytheistic mythology, they deified everything. There was a god of war, Ares. There was the sun god, Apollo. Hades, the lord of the underworld. Zeus, the king of the gods. The messenger god, Hermes. Poseidon was the lord of the sea. And those were just the Olympian gods. They also had what they called primordial gods, including Aether, the god of the atmosphere, Kronos, the god of time, Eros, the god of love, Erebus, the god of shadow, and many, many more. And then there were the Titans, and the Nymphs, and the Giants, and the River God, and hundreds of lesser gods. And of course, not one educated person in Athens really believed that any of those gods were real. But they were part of the culture's mythology and tradition. And when they ran out of things to deify, someone decided to erect a monument to whatever god there might be out there who was overlooked by the Greek system, just so that no deity anywhere would be inadvertently slighted. And they had this altar to the unknown god. Sort of like, you know, our Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Just in case they overlooked giving honor to a hidden deity somewhere, they had an altar that just covered all the bases for them. And Paul had seen that altar, and he seized on that for the opening of his message. And you have to understand, this was by no means an affirmation of their culture, just the opposite. This is Paul's way of homing in on what was spiritually the most odious aspect of that culture. In this quasi-religious and deeply superstitious, man-centered, intellectual culture, here was an altar to something unknown. The irony was rich because what they really worshipped was human wisdom and knowledge. But here was an altar to something they were admittedly ignorant about. And Paul more or less takes some salt and rubs it in that wound. He places the accent on their utter ignorance of the one thing that matters the most. This God of whom you are utterly ignorant about, that's the God whose name I want to declare to you. Don't miss what Paul is doing here. He's not shoehorning God into an open niche in Greek mythology. He's not affirming their beliefs. He's not embracing this aspect of their culture at all. He's seizing on this one supremely important point where they admitted their own ignorance. And he's using that as a kind of foot in the door so that he can proclaim to them the gospel. As far as the religious aspect of their culture was concerned, he stood against it. And this opening statement made that fact absolutely clear to them. He couldn't possibly have been more countercultural. It was as if, you know, it was as if somebody got into a bunch of academic postmodernists today and stood up and declared that the Bible is true. Just imagine an auditorium full of postmodernist college professors wringing their hands about epistemological humility and the uncertainty of human knowledge and the subjectivity of all of our opinions and a whole dose of postmodern angst about why we shouldn't be too sure of anything. And suppose you stood up in front of that group with a Bible and declared, here's something you can be rock solid certain about because God himself revealed it and it is absolute truth. That's what this was like. Countercultural. And so Paul doesn't use culture as a kind of pragmatic or ecumenical evangelistic tool in order to get himself into the inner circle and become a part of this group in order to win them. He stands in their midst as an alien to their culture, and in his own words, he proclaimed the truth of God to them. So that's the first tool of postmodern ministry, culture. Here's another one, conversation. How conversational is Paul here? Notice again, he is simply declaring the truth here. He's not sponsoring a colloquium about it. This isn't an open debate or a conversation. He had already provoked discussions and debates about the gospel in the synagogue and in the marketplace. But now that he had his foot in the door and an audience with the Areopagus, he does not say to them, well, let's talk about this. I'm interested in learning more about your approach to the spiritual disciplines and your ideas about ethics. And you tell me what you guys think about the God of Abraham, and maybe we can learn from one another. That would be the modern academic approach. Paul doesn't do that. He homes in on the very heart of what he wants them to know. He's preaching here. He's not inviting a conversation. Verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things, and he is made from one blood of every nation. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. And what I want you to notice here is that this is a simple declaration of truth. This is not an offering to, it's not an offer of exchanging ideas. He starts with the basic principles of theology proper. He declares that God is creator. That's the essential starting place of all biblical truth. God is the creator. He affirms the authority of God. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He affirms the spirituality of God to these materialistic philosophers. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And he affirms the sufficiency of God, his sovereignty, his transcendence, his immanence, his power as the giver and sustainer of all life. This is a remarkable course in theology proper in a very brief economy of words. And all of it, every word of it, was flatly contradictory to what these philosophers believed. But there is no give and take exchange of opinions. Paul doesn't act deferential in the presence of these great minds. He doesn't assume a false humility and pretend that he's just a truth seeker on his own spiritual journey looking for companions along the way. He declares the truth of God to them. with authority and with conviction. He doesn't use the conversational style and demeanor most people today think we have to use so that we won't be thought arrogant. Now, Paul was not arrogant because he was declaring infallible truth God had revealed. He didn't make this stuff up. He wasn't merely floating an opinion of his own for the philosophers to kick around, and he used an appropriate message. This is a sermon. It's not a conversation. So, culture, conversation, and here's that favorite tool of postmodern evangelicalism, contextualization. Let's talk about that. Fact is, Paul didn't really use that tactic either. Contextualization. Now, there is, as I said, an obvious and legitimate need to speak a language people understand if you want to reach them. Paul didn't go to Athens and speak Hebrew to the Areopagites. He's talking Greek here. There's at least, there's nothing about that that's remarkable. What Paul did not do was adapt his message in any way so that it fit the basic values and belief systems of that culture. And that's what I mean when I say he shunned the tactic of contextualization. Look at what he did do. Every dyed-in-the-wool contextualizer will point out the fact that he quoted the philosopher's favorite poets right back to them. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." He's actually quoting two well-known prophets there, or poets, rather. Epimenides, who was a poet from the island of Crete, who lived in the 6th century B.C., 600 years before Christ. He's the one who wrote the line, "In him we live and move and have our being." And Aratus, who was a Macedonian poet from the 3rd century B.C., wrote, "We are also his offspring." So he quotes two lines from poets who were familiar to these guys, but who were already ancient, even in Paul's lifetime. Notice, he is not embracing aspects of first century Greek worldview or culture. He's not affirming what was fashionable to these Areopagites. Quite the opposite. He was quoting from their ancient literature to express his own worldview and to show in a common grace sense, these truths that these men would have rejected had actually been revealed to them centuries before, and there they are in black and white in their own ancient writings. He's using these quotations from the literature of their forefathers to confront the more contemporary and popular worldview of that generation. And as a matter of fact, Paul is doing his utmost here to demolish their worldview. And he goes systematically through a list of ideas that they held in error, and he confronts them with truth instead. And so there he stands in Athens with countless temples and idols, talking to the culture's most enlightened minds, all of whom held worldviews that were, for all practical purposes, atheistic, materialistic, superstitious all at once. Half of them believed in an afterlife, but it was a disembodied spiritual notion of the afterlife. The other half were such hardened materialists that they believed when the body died and the molecules went back to dust, that was it. There was no such thing as a human soul, and therefore no existence after death. This was very much like our secularized, atheistic culture today. And Paul is surrounded by these massive stone temples that were relics of a mostly discarded belief system when he says what he's about to say. Verse 29. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Wow. Paul could hardly have said anything more countercultural, more in conflict with the prevailing worldview, and less contextualized for these Athenian philosophers. I don't have time to exegete his whole speech, but let me point out a handful of his major points in this short message. At least 6 points in the span of 6 verses that would have been deeply offensive to the Athenian philosophers. And Paul knew enough about their beliefs that he was challenging their most precious presuppositions the building blocks of their whole worldview. For example, they believed Greek culture was superior and Greek blood was superior. And he says, instead, God has made from one blood every nation. He confronts their racism. He confronts their materialism. He confronts every aspect of their worldview. And it begins to look like Paul is deliberately trying to provoke them. And in a true sense, he was. He caps the whole sermon in verse 30 with a demand for their repentance. And believe me, that was no less offensive on the Areopagus in the first century than it would be in the UN General Council if you did this today. Paul could hardly have packed more truth and more countercultural commentary into such a few words. Every sentence he said had something in it that would be offensive to those philosophers. So I have to move on. So it should be obvious. He didn't adapt to their culture. He didn't use the conversational style. He didn't contextualize his message. What about this final item in the postmodernist toolbox? Charitableness. I put this in there because this is so often misunderstood. When I speak of charitableness, I'm not talking about the biblical virtue of charity, legitimate charity, as is defined in 1 Corinthians 13. Instead, what I have in mind here is a postmodern notion of charitableness. It's that sort of broad-minded, altruistic, overly tolerant attitude that you're supposed to take towards opposing views and non-Christian religions where we affirm everybody's point of view. You always leave the possibility open that somebody else's truth might be better than yours. You never write off another belief system completely. And you always seek to be conciliatory, to find common ground, to be full of goodwill for the other person's worldview. Bottom line, you take the position that nothing we believe is really anything more than a personal opinion, subject to change. Do you see that kind of charitableness here in Paul? Do you think he was trying to win the other person's admiration for what a nice guy he was? It sounds pretty silly even to raise that question, doesn't it? You know he didn't do that. He simply proclaimed the message God gave him to proclaim, right up to the point where they made him stop. He was bringing them the message of Christ, not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, 1 Corinthians 2:4. And notice, once again, he heads straight for the one truth he knows very well will sound like utter foolishness to them, the resurrection of the dead. These guys were all materialists. Even the ones who believed in a kind of afterlife thought that the idea of heaven and hell as actual places where people in glorified bodies lived a physical existence. To them, that sounded so utterly foolish and unthinkable that when Paul got to that point in his message, it brought the house down. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Luke here, I think, is using understatement. I think this must have been a big sort of argument and buzz so loud and so disruptive that Paul had to end his message. He's clearly not through with it. And he left. However, verse 34, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the philosophers. That's what it means when it says he's an Areopagite, Dionysius. A woman named Damaris and others with them. Notice, Luke gives three reactions, and I think it's safe to assume he lists them in declining order from the majority to the minority. Some mocked. That's probably the majority reaction, and what you would expect someone who was steeped in Greek philosophy would probably do. You know, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which to the Greeks is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2:23. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:23, rather. That, no wonder they mocked. It was foolishness to them. Paul's worldview was so utterly and completely in contrast with the Athenian culture and belief system that these guys just simply turned away laughing at him. Doesn't mean Paul failed. Listen, even if every last person in the philosopher's circle had turned away angry, that wouldn't mean Paul's strategy was wrong. His only task as an ambassador for Christ is to deliver the message clearly and accurately. And Paul did that, as long as they let him talk. If they had all picked up stones to kill him, the way the crowd did at Lystra in Acts 14, God would have still judged Paul faithful. But if he compromised the message in order to win these people's appreciation rather than their repentance, that would not have been faithful. But in this case, notice there are three responses. Some turned away and mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Paul's straightforwardness had evidently gained their interest in what he had to say, and he now had an open door to preach the gospel again to them. And for a handful of people, including Dionysius the Areopagite, this woman named Damaris, and others with them, this was the moment of conversion. They believed. They became disciples. That's what faithful ministry looks like. It doesn't cower before opposition. It isn't intimidated by human wisdom. It isn't shaken by rejection. It doesn't waver from the truth. It doesn't shift and change content to suit the preferences or the felt needs of a given audience. It has one theme, and that is Christ in his death and resurrection. And it has one strategy, and that is to unpack the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection and to proclaim it with clarity. Because that's the very substance, that is the only substance of the gospel message we have been commissioned to proclaim. And it confronts every worldview, every false religion, every superstitious belief, every human philosophy, and every skeptical opinion. It rises above all those things, and it speaks with authority because it is the truth of God. Let's not forget that. Our culture is becoming increasingly hostile. We have to hang on to the truth of God and labor to proclaim it more clearly than ever. Let's pray. Lord, you've commissioned us as ambassadors. You've given us a simple message and instructed us to proclaim it and to do it with clarity and conviction. Give us grace and power to do that faithfully. And may our confidence be in your word and your power, not in the foolish and novel strategies of each succeeding generation, but may we be used by you with your strategy for the glory of Christ and for the growth of his kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.